Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your fountain of love that is revealed to us. You are overflowing in your faithfulness and in your love day by day for us. And we're so thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you walk with us day by day. And this Christian life is about our relationship with you. And we're thankful for that as well. And we pray that you will guide us as we look at information about the Bible, truth about the Bible. But we pray that you would change our lives and cause us to live for you day by day. We pray for your strength and power that only you can give us to know you, to live for you, and to serve you as well. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are looking at the history of the Bible. And we're looking at the pieces of the Bible. And we're not putting all the pieces together yet, although I've sort of mentioned some things that kind of indicate the way in which I do put the Bible together. But we've come to this place where we're talking about the captivity. And I want you to take a careful look at the whole of this chart. I've taught this chart a number of times. This time teaching the chart has impressed me with something that I really haven't emphasized. I come to this part and I say, well, let me tell you how to remember the captivity and the return, because that's what's taking place. But I think it's important to look at the big picture first, which we've already talked about. But if you look at this chart, you see the patriarchs, the bondage, the Exodus, conquest, Exodus and conquest, the judges, the kings. And then I have this little blue line down at the bottom, and I think I have to explain why that blue line is so small. And then the gray line jumps up again, and I just did that because the chart looks better if you do it that way. The blue line represents the return, and from this point on in Israel's history, only a remnant returned to the land. There were always, from this point on, more Jews living outside the land of Israel than inside. So the reason why I put that down as just a part of Judah returning is because that may be even too much on the chart. It looks like two-thirds of them return, but only a remnant return. But the important thing is, why is there this gap? Why is there this captivity and return? And the answer to that is because the people abandoned God. It's real simple. The people abandoned God. And, you know, you have really the nation formed in the Exodus with the giving of the law and became a nation. And the conquest was never really completed. They were never really faithful. They were to do the conquest completely. They never did it completely. Then they entered into the period of time where the Lord would raise up a judge to rule over them, and they were continually disobedient to God. The judge would rule. It would be a time of peace and prosperity. The judge would die. And then you'd have, again, apostasy on the part of the people. And then they would be taken over by some foreign army or foreign people. And they would cry out to God, and God would raise up another judge. And then deliver the people. The judge would judge the people for a period of time until he died. And the cycle is repeated over and over again. Then you have the kings. And probably the Davidic kingdom, right at the beginning of the kings, where David is the king, and when he consolidates his kingdom, that's probably the high water mark of all of Israel's history. If I was making this, I would probably put that, the point, the top of the mountain, and the decline that happens on that. But the Davidic kingdom is really, as far as the nation is concerned, David was the greatest king, and the kingdom was, well, during Solomon's time, it was probably extended as far as it ever was. But this is also a time of failure. and failure in the sense of abandoning God. And if you look, let me flip back here if I can, which I can do. But if you look back here, I want to again go back and look just at the kings. And look at the northern kingdom in Israel, the southern kingdom, and just look at when you look here at the threes going down this number. Those are the kings that were good, where the Lord said, and he was a good king. All of the kings on the side of Israel, and those are all families. Again, once again, you have the white and the black, and these are families that are ruling families. There's a lot of intrigue and murder and conniving among the kings of Israel. And one family would take over, they would rule for a time, and then they would be killed. Someone would get killed, and a new family would take over. It's sort of like the ruling mafia or something, if you want to put it in those kind of terms. But it's just not good. And you don't see any threes over there. You don't see any threes. And you see twos on both sides, which means the people getting killed, kings getting killed. But, you know, basically, you're looking at this and you say some of the kings over in the Manasseh, for example, was a terrible king. And he was so bad, he finally repented. And God blessed his repentance, but said the evil that he accomplished during his domain says that the northern kingdom is going to be under judgment. So, I mean, you just look at this and you say this is the story of God's chosen nation abandoning God. And then I look at that and I say, do we want to just talk about history, or do we want to talk about our country? And, you know, you look at, I don't ever make a parallel between Israel and America. Israel was and is a nation that God made for to accomplish his purposes. And it includes the line of the Messiah and the presentation of the Messiah. And it includes salvation and it includes kingdom. None of that is true with reference to our country or other countries in this world. But one of the things that you observe here, and this sort of becomes a pattern, you come to this gap that we're going to talk about because the people abandon God. And you say, when they abandoned God, what does that mean? Well, they didn't abandon God language. They didn't abandon God appearances in the sense of doing the right things. I mean, they still went to the temple and they still sacrificed to God. And God would say through the prophets, I hate your sacrifices. And when I was younger and I read those passages, I say, how could God hate their sacrifices? I mean, he's the one who set up this sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system always points to Jesus Christ. And here you have God saying, I hate your sacrifices. Why did he hate their sacrifices? Because it was just formal religion. They brought the sacrifices, they offered the sacrifices, and then they went off and worshipped idols. And they were going through the motions. It all looked okay. But they turned their backs. And, you know, when you read Lamentations, and this judgment, when it appears, it's awful. And this awful judgment is, you know, because they've turned their backs upon God. And read Jeremiah. And you can almost flip to any page in the early part of Jeremiah, and it's like, it's just judgment. And you have abandoned the Lord God. And Jeremiah speaks in God's name, and the people hate him. They hated Jeremiah. And he says, thus saith the Lord, and we said, we don't want you talking like that. And you look at this and you say, okay, you know, if this becomes, you know, Israel is a special nation, the nation that God has appointed to accomplish his purposes. I think it's fairly safe to say that. America is not that kind of a nation, but look at our nation. You know, we say our motto is "In God we trust." That's not true. We're not trusting God as in our motto. I mean, that's just words on a coin. And you look at that and you say, well, you know, that was certainly true with people in the Civil War. They thought about God. And it's certainly true in World War I and World War II. There were people praying and depending upon God. But there's been a gradual secularization of the churches and a gradual secularization of the people. So we come to the place today and we say, we have the form of religion in many instances, but not the heart and the substance of it. We have turned our back upon God. I mean, we have political leaders who refuse to state the Pledge of Allegiance because they don't want to say one nation under God. They don't want to say that. They don't want to make an oath saying we're one nation under God, indivisible, liberty and justice for all. They don't want to say that. And you look at the churches today in our country. And they're sort of with the churches, you move towards liberalism. The liberalism really means you have the form of religion, but not the God of religion. And there's many churches today that don't even talk about the gospel. There's many churches today that don't even talk about Jesus Christ. And they become social institutions more than anything else. And you look and you say, you know, what has happened to our country? You know, 100 years ago, if you asked people what is the gospel message, probably people could give you some kind of an answer to that question. You ask people today what's the gospel message, the people on the street, they don't even have any idea what it is. I mean, it's amazing. And you look what's taking place in our country and the sort of the chaos that we're in with not only the coronavirus, but all the political turmoil that we're in. And we say, what is happening to us? And the answer to that is that judgment is happening to us. And you look at this and you say, well, you know, that's this story. That's what you're looking at when you look at that gap. And I want you to know something. That represents 2,000 years of history. You want to know something about your God? He's a very patient God. He is a very patient God. And all the time he's accomplishing his purposes in this 2,000-year period of time, you know, Israel is demonstrating the willingness to depart from God almost in every generation. All the time. And finally, God says, you're going into judgment. And if you look at this whole history, you can look at the silence, that period of silence here, that would represent America's history, the fullness of America's history. It's about, you know, 400 years. We are a little nation, a young nation. We're a powerful nation, but we're a young nation as far as time is concerned. I mean, look at Israel's history, 2,000 years, and they've continued on. But what have we done in our history? We have walked away from God. We've walked away from God. And what happens when you walk away from God? Well, Romans chapter 1 says, when you walk away from God, God gives you over to what you want. You want a godless society? He gives you a godless society. We're moving in that direction. We're already in that direction. And you look and you say, wow, we're doing the same thing that they did. I mean, you can look and read, and I've told you before, when I read in the Bible and I read about all the people and you read through the judges and you come to a point where you say, what's wrong with you people? And then I say, wait a second, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us as a nation? It's amazing. We have departed from God. And there's great significance in the departure from God. Somebody told me just the other day that America is the world's source for pornography. The world's source of pornography. America. God shed his grace on thee. You know, America. In God we trust. And we're corrupting the whole wide world. We are the source. And you look at issues like abortion. You know, God could judge this nation just merely on the abortion practices that we have done. And you look at this and you say, well, you know, what happened here? And I'll tell you what happened here. You have, they go into captivity, and only they come back in three waves. We'll talk about that. But they come back in part to Jerusalem. Then there's 400 silent years where there are no prophets. You end with Malachi about the year 400. And he's the last one who speaks. And God is not speaking. I say, man, this is hopeless. But just remember, when you come to this point here, that's when Jesus comes. That's amazing. I mean, this is a nation in darkness. This nation, Israel, is a nation in darkness. And Jesus comes. For God so loved the world. When you look at that statement, you say, when God so loved the world, he sent Jesus into a world of darkness. He sent Jesus into a world of darkness. He sent them to a nation where the people had abandoned God again. They had turned religion into formality, heartless formality. And what have we done? This nation has been greatly blessed of God. We have been greatly blessed of God. And what have we done with that? Well, we abandon God. We've thrown God out the window and we say we're living in a post-modern generation, which means you've thrown God out the window when you're a post-modern, and then you just have truth that is determined by man, relative truth. You know, you think you have a constitution? We don't have a constitution. I mean, we have a formal one. But that constitution, it means what anybody wants it to mean when you live in a postmodern world. In a postmodern world, it's really the strongest power that determines meaning in life, or meaning in morality, or meaning in our ethics. And so it can mean anything. We can do anything. And the government can say anything. And we've been living in days where the government, our government brags about being immoral and cheating in past elections. And they brag about it. They think they've saved democracy. So now we have to live by the terms that are stated by the people in power. They define what's truth. They define what's right and wrong. They define what's good and bad. They define what you need. They define who you are. And we look at this, we say, man, we have really come a long way. But we have abandoned God. When you have God, you have a God who created this world. We live in his world. We live with his truth, with his morality, with his ethics. We know who we are. The dignity of the human being. We know that. And we know who God is. And we know that his rule, his laws, his truth never change. And so what man does is we say, well, we don't really want him. And the man throws him out the window and then says, well, we're God. We're God now. We can do whatever we want. And the most powerful people are the gods for our world. And you look at it and say, well, what is the hope? I mean, you can slam the nation of Israel and you can slam the United States of America and then you say, well, what is the hope? And I said, the hope is our gracious God, our forgiving God. The hope is to turn to him. I mean, he should, I'm always amazed with the way Jesus treated the disciples. And on the night he's betrayed, he said, could you guys stay awake and pray for me? Could we pray? And they're like, they were sleepy. I mean, I would have been sleepy too, but they're just. So he said, can you pray with me? You know, sound asleep again. So then they come and he's betrayed and the disciples all run away. Except for John and Peter, who hung in a little longer, and then they departed too. And Peter denied him just like the Lord said he would. And you know, the Lord says, and when this is done, we'll get back together again. So he calls them back together again. And I'm, you know, if I'm a disciple, I'm wondering what he's going to say. I mean, I think about this kind of thing. And you sit down and you go, oh boy, this is not going to be good. And he could have come to those disciples and say, you guys are a bunch of losers. You are really a bunch of losers. And not only that, you're dumb, stupid, and ugly. And not only that, I don't want to see you guys ever again. The time that I needed you to stand with me, what did you do? 3 years of walking with the Son of God, and you ran away. And now you're thinking you're going to go out and give the gospel to this world? You're a bunch of worthless worms. I mean, you'd think that he'd say something like that. He gets them back together. And specifically with Peter, his way of dealing with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, best friends. Best friends. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? I think Peter's getting a little nervous at this point, but best friends. You know, Lord, you know we're best friends. I'll feed my sheep. Peter, are we best friends? And Peter was grieved. You know, that's not very tough on Peter. He could have done a lot worse than that in talking to the disciples. He could have done a lot worse than this. I mean, this captivity is awful. The whole of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem is probably as bad as Israel being defeated by the Assyrians in 722. When the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, they just couldn't take it because God said that he wasn't going to give them that. So they were never able to conquer Judah. But it was awful. Both of those were awful. And every time there was three destructions of Jerusalem, I'll give you those that's on the chart there, but I'll talk you through them. But there were three destructions of Jerusalem, and each one was just worse. Until finally the remnant of people that were left in the land after the Babylonians left the third time, they said, man, we got to get out of here. Let's go to Egypt. If these Babylonians come back again, we're in trouble. Did they turn to God? No, they're not turning to God. They told Jeremiah, why don't you ask God whether he thinks we should stay or leave? Jeremiah asked God, and God says, well, you ought to stay. They said, great, we're leaving. Well, why did you ask Jeremiah ask God? I mean, you're just out of here. And Jeremiah, and God says, Jeremiah, go with him. And Jeremiah went with him, and he got killed. He probably may have been, if tradition is good, he may have been the one who was sawn in half. Not a nice way to die, but. And you look at this and you say, and so what is God going to do? And you think God would say, you know, I'm done with this. In fact, there's some people, their theology, that says, you know, you come to the end of this and God turns to the nations because he's just done with Israel because of that. But when God makes a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and when God makes a promise through Moses, and when God makes a promise to David, he keeps his promises. We're the ones who don't keep our promises, and we're the ones who don't walk with God. And we're not faithful to him. That's what we are. That's what we are as a people. And this is just, you know, at the very beginning when you have this nation established here, and you have this nation established and they wander around and then they go into the conquest of the land, but you have this nation established. They're told, if you will be obedient, God will bless you. You'll keep the law. God will bless. And the people said, your laws, we will keep. All of your laws, we will do them. You can be sure we're going to do them. And they really never really did keep them. But then God said, and if you are disobedient to me, I will drive you from the land. I will drive you from the land. He should have driven them from the land in the judges. He should have driven them from the land during the kings. You have a very patient God. A God who's accomplishing his purposes. And a God who's holding accountable. And finally he comes to the place where he says, there's judgment. And the Syrians come, 722, and the nation of Israel is gone. And he turns to Judah and says through the prophets, can you see what happened to Israel? Can you learn from that? And they say, well, yeah, we'll learn from that. They never learn from that. And so finally, they go into captivity, and the judgment is awful. And then they come back into the land, and Jesus Christ comes, and they reject the Son of God. They reject the Messiah. And there's no excuse for rejecting the Son of God. There's no excuse for rejecting the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came doing things that only God can do. I mean, he healed the sick. Every sick person that came to him, he healed them. And he performed miracles that they all saw, they all knew. And the Old Testament says, how are you going to recognize the Messiah? And says, well, he's going to come, he's going to give sight to the blind, he's going to make the lame to walk, he's going to cause the dead to live. Which is exactly what Jesus did. And he spoke with authority. But the darkness was so great that they even rejected the Messiah when he came. And we would do the same today as a nation, as America. If Jesus Christ came today in the same way that he came the first time, we would reject him too. Well, you look at America and you say, there's a pattern here that you can see. And this was given, by the way, as a pattern to learn from. Not that there's any nation quite like this. But it's certainly a pattern. And the pattern is, if you reject God, you're going to be in trouble. And you look at the last 100 years of our nation, and there is a serious rejection of God. And that's why we find ourselves where we are today. And I really don't know where we're going today. I really don't know. It's sort of fascinating to observe in a very strange way. But we as the Lord's people should be praying for reformation in the sense that we need to return to the Word of God and the God of the Word. And we should be praying for the revival of the churches, because the churches oftentimes have made peace with the world. And the churches are a little different from what the world is like. They're more like social organizations. And I love the church and I love the churches. And I'm not speaking of any church in particular. I'm just saying overall, if you look at the churches in America today, liberalism is what is taking place in the churches. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're not preaching the truth. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they exist as sort of social organizations that sort of fill a void and make people feel good that there's religion going on in their hearts, when actually there's nothing going on. And we come to a place where we say, well, we've thrown God out the window and now we're living with the consequences of that action. And I mean, it's amazing. So when taking a lot of time to explain this, but I'm just saying, we can look at this chart, and I can sit here and say, you know, you come here, and they rejected God, and they went into captivity. And I can tell you about and I'll show you these captivities and how to remember them, how they took place, but I'm just saying, I can just teach this as history and only history, or you can look at this and say, we're kind of living this as a nation. This is something that we not only see on the chart, but we see in our lives. And we should be praying people. I mean, the hope, the only hope for us is God. The only hope. And we should make sure that we haven't turned away from God. And we should make sure that the Christianity that we have embraced is a biblical Christianity, is biblical truth. The change of heart that is a change of life. And I don't look at Trinity Bible Church or Hillcrest Bible Church or Grace Bible Chapel in Japan and say, you know, we are perfect churches. We're doing everything right. I say, we are not perfect churches and we're not doing everything right. And I don't even know how to do things, but we should be seeking to preach and teach the Word of God. We should be a people on our knees before God in prayer, confessing the sins of this nation and asking God for mercy. And we have a God who is a fountain of grace and mercy. When you think of God, don't think of God as holding grace and mercy and holding it like this. Think of an overflowing fountain that is pouring out grace and mercy. And He's a holy God as well. And there are times when God judges. But He is a fountain of love, and He is a fountain of grace, and He is a fountain of mercy. And that overflows. In fact, one of the great lessons of God is that when man walks away, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is keeping His promises. God is accomplishing His purposes in our hearts. We ought to be so thankful that this God who judges people when they abandon God, that He doesn't abandon the people of God. His people. Be faithful. It matters. Your life matters. Your individual life matters. As we live in this country where the darkness seems to be descending, and we see a lot of darkness, darkness in our behavior, darkness in the actions, and even little things. You know, you got people driving their cars and they pull off the side of the road and they fight with each other. I think, are you crazy? What's wrong with you people? It's just weird things. You say the wrong thing to people, you may end up in a big battle with them or something. It's just like, you know, I don't remember any of that when I was a kid 100 years ago. I don't remember any of that. This world is changing rapidly. But the cause is because we abandon God. That's the key. And we didn't start out a Christian nation, and I don't make a case for us, but many of the people who were founding fathers in this country established a constitution and a country based upon Christian values. We are in a post-Christian world today. How do you live in a post-Christian world? And the answer is, you live for God. You stand for the truth. You stand for the truth by the strength and power that God gives to you. And you're faithful wherever God puts you. Faithful to Him. It matters. Your life matters. Every single one of you, your life matters before God. Standing for the truth. Being faithful to the Lord. And you have individuals during this time that were faithful. If you look at this chart, when you say what's happening during this period of time, it's a time in which Israel goes into captivity in 722. I put the final date, 586, because that's the time when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But what happened, the story of that is, in 605, if you see the destruction of Jerusalem, in 605, the Babylonians came. The Lord told the nation of Judah that the Babylonians were coming. And they didn't like it, and they had prophets who were saying, oh, they'll never come. And Jeremiah said, oh, they're coming. But they came. And they laid siege to the city. They conquered the city. And when they conquered, the Babylonians' way of conquering people is you take the people and you make them to be a part of your society. You know, there are different ways of doing that, and then you can move people around. They also move people about, because you're less likely to rebel as a people if you're moved out of your homeland. Something about being at home that causes people more likely to rebel. So they did a little bit, but they like to take the brightest and the best of a society and integrate it into their society. That's pretty smart, if you think about that. The problem with that is that Israel was to be a separate and distinct nation. But if you think of the first exile, the first conquering of the city of Jerusalem, think of Daniel. Because if you want to remember this, you may not remember all these dates. I can't remember the dates unless I look at 605. Sometimes 586 and 722 is pretty easy to remember because those are the big ones. But I don't remember all the dates, but I do remember the people. And Daniel goes into exile. And that's why Daniel chapter 1 is so important. Because Daniel goes into exile, and he's one of these ones that's selected to be a Babylonian. And Daniel says, it's about food. The whole chapter 1 is about food. But it's about more than that. It's about Daniel remaining faithful to God and faithful to the law of God. So Daniel says, I would prefer, he tells the person in charge of him, I would prefer if I don't eat the Babylonian food, which is given to us in abundance. It's very good. But I prefer if I eat according to the law and to be faithful to God. We say, Daniel, come here for a minute. Come here. What has God done for you and your family recently? We don't know what happened to Daniel's family. I mean, it seems like God has not really done much for you. I mean, here you are in Babylon. You don't want to be here. You're a slave here in Babylon. That's what college is like, by the way. It's just slavery. You know, it's just, but anyway, he was in a Babylonian college and, you know, and they're feeding him steak sandwich every day. I don't know what they're feeding, but it was, Daniel says, no, I'm going to be faithful to God. So, well, Daniel, has God really been faithful to you guys as a nation? Has he preserved you and your family? Did he protect you? You're brought here, forced to be here. You don't want to be here. And now they're going to make you to be a Babylonian. And Daniel said, no, I'm going to be faithful to God. I said, well, Daniel, that's not going to work. If you try to do that, you're going to be in big trouble. And he and his three friends, they did get in big trouble, but God was also a little bigger than the trouble that they got in. And God preserved them. And God was faithful to them. But those chapters are very important. And the Lord used Daniel and his three friends to be a part of Babylonian society as faithful people to God. So that's a long way to go from home to be faithful to God, but that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends did. And back home, they worshiped idols. So his three friends, you know, when the king said, King Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to put this image up, I want you to bow down and worship it. I said, well, it's like we do at home. They could have said that, but they didn't. They said, no, we're not going to worship your crummy image, skinny image. Like 90 feet tall, about 10 feet wide or something. It's kind of tall and skinny. Right after the image of the dream where Nebuchadnezzar was just the head, but now Nebuchadnezzar is the whole image. You got to worship this thing. And Daniel's three friends say, not going to do it. And he said, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, by the way, that but if not was printed on one of the London newspapers. That's how familiar people are with the Bible, but they printed those words. But if not, when they were in the middle of the war with Germany and worried that the Germans were going to come and what was going to happen to them. And what they were saying is, you know, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to bow. Well, that's what the three friends said, and they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and the Lord preserved them. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and the Lord preserved him. That's amazing. It's an amazing story. They are faithful. They weren't faithful back, the people back home weren't faithful, but here they are in captivity, and some of the people were being faithful. The second, what happened just a few years later, there's another rebellion. Because the people back home did not like being under the authority of the Babylonians, and so they were rebelling. So back come the Babylonians again. And in 597, they conquer Jerusalem again. This time, Ezekiel goes into exile. So you always think the first one is Daniel, the second one is Ezekiel. Sure enough, a few years later, there's another rebellion. The Jews were always known for rebelling, even during the time of the Romans. Shortly after the life of Christ and the time of Christ and during the writing of the epistles, the Jews were known for always wanting to defy Roman authority. In fact, they did, finally did, and so the Romans came in 70 AD, destroyed the city. But they say we're the chosen people, we're God's people, we shouldn't be under the authority of anyone. So they again rebelled, and this time they came to Jerusalem and they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, they destroyed everything. And these destructions were bad. You say, how bad were they? Well, bad enough that people are eating their kids. They're starving. It's just bad things. There's all kinds of awful things that take place in these sieges. And people are starving. It happened in 70 AD. It happened in these destructions. It's just terrible. And then when they finally break into the city, they just go and slaughter the people. So this time, Jeremiah is left with a remnant of people. You can always remember the third one, 586. That's how I always remember that. But I always remember Jeremiah because he's there. Lamenting what has taken place with reference to the city of Jerusalem. And like I said, he ends up going down into Egypt where they're never heard from again. And where he dies. But the people weren't listening to him. They never listened to him. They never listened to Isaiah. And Isaiah and Jeremiah both prophesied to the nation of Judah. You say, well, what's wrong with the people? They abandoned God. It's real simple. They abandoned God. Well, what else did they do? Well, they did immorality. They did idolatry. They did a lot of other things. But they abandoned God. And when you have God and you abandon God, there are consequences. There's just consequences. So I say, I don't know what those consequences will be. But I just know that you look at this and you say, the consequences here were great. And it was the destruction of the nation. And so they go down, they're destroyed. Israel went off into captivity, and you know, it's like they were moved, and they moved from Babylonians into Israel, and they became the Samaritans. And they were there, and they said, man, this the people, the lions and all the things in this land are killing us, and we need a prophet. We need someone here to tell us how to deal with the gods of this land. So the Assyrian king sent a priest or prophet to speak to the people. And that's why there's sort of a mixture of Babylonian ideas and Jewish ideas. But those tribes went off and they were moved. They were moved out. They were moved to a place, and it's like shifting people around so they don't rebel. That's what the Assyrians had another method. They actually, their method of dealing with the people was saying, if you don't pay your taxes and if you rebel against us, we're going to come into town and we're going to kill everybody. And we will take all of your leaders and we're going to put their heads on a post or posts all around town. And they just threatened people so that the Romans, they would leave garrisons. Everybody that conquers a people, they all have their ways of going about it. But it's all bad, but they all have a way of doing it. You rebel to the Assyrians, you're going, oh, there's the mayor. Heads up, mayor. I mean, it's like, you know, you walk around, oh, there's the councilman. And there's, you know, it's like, not good. But none of these things are good. And what the Babylonians did was not good. Conquering people and moving about. So that's this destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction simply because they abandoned God. Remember that. Destruction because you abandoned God. I'm going to stop there. When you come back, we'll bring them back from captivity. And I'll show you the ones that, how to remember they're coming back from captivity as well. But I don't mean to be down about our country, because I always look at our country and I see the reality of what we have done as a country, and I see the super reality of our God. And my hope is always in Him. And so I hope and pray for a reformation where we return to the truth of God's word. And I hope for revival of the churches. And I hope for an awakening of the lost to salvation. But we as a church should be praying. As churches we should be praying. And praying that God will accomplish His purpose in our hearts. If He accomplishes revival, that revival takes place in our hearts first. In our hearts first. And usually the pattern is revival of the church and then awakening of the lost. So be praying. You know, don't be discouraged. Mr. Grumbling up here, grumbling about what's taking place in this land. But I don't like what I see in our nation. I don't like the place where we're going. I don't like what's happening. At the same time, we have a great God. And our hope and trust is in Him. So let's take a break, and then we'll come back and bring the people back in the land when we come back. So that's good. Okay. One of the encouraging things in Isaiah, and it has been put to music for us in How Firm a Foundation. But one of the stanzas of How Firm a Foundation is, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's God speaking to a people going into captivity. Speaking to a people going into captivity, and He says, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give you aid. He should have said, I am your God, you're on your own. You are on your own, because this is what you deserve. But even in this people going into captivity, the Lord is gracious. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll help, strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So even in the dark days, there's the hand of God who is with us. Never forget that. It's always a great encouragement. So we need to get the people back into the land, but only a remnant go back into the land. And by the way, this is where the Jews get their name, Jews, because this is Judah in captivity, and they were then called the Judas, the Jews. And that you, it's actually Judas, that name stuck. And so the Jews have been called that. To call someone, a Jewish person, a Jew is not a negative thing to say about them. It's just it's referring to the tribe of Judah. And the Jews, because that's where they were primarily from Judah, although all the tribes were represented, because when Judah became a faithful nation and Israel was not faithful, there were people from all of the tribes, and how all this worked, I don't know, but they moved into the nation of Judah. So when the 10 tribes went into captivity, it's not all 10 of them went, because there were of those tribes that were still there. So, but there were people who came to Jerusalem. But anyway, the first return is in 538, and this return is with Zerubbabel as the king and Joshua as the priest. And they came back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And if you read the last three minor prophets, that's a lot of what they're talking about is this temple construction that takes place. And so whenever you think of the first return, you think of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Zerubbabel, by the way, is a king, and he was in the line of Christ in both Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. But that is the first return. It was a remnant of people. And they came back and they laid the foundation and then they wept, because it was not as glorious as the Solomon's temple. But still it was, the foundation was laid in it. They hesitated in the work and they had to be encouraged. The second return is in 458. We're going, remember, this is B.C. And Ezra returns. And one of the reasons why you know that this return is not the return that is promised, the great return, where God says there's going to be a return, I'm going to bring you back in the land, and I'm going to bring you in the land under the terms of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And this new covenant is going to be not like the old covenant, which Moses gave you, so it's clearly referring to the Mosaic Law, but I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to bring you back into the land. But they go back into the land here under the terms of the old covenant. And Ezra comes in, and he says, here you are a people, and you're intermarrying with the Samaritans that are here. What are you thinking? I mean, if we're going to be faithful as a nation and faithful as a people, we need to be faithful to God. And from this Ezra group of returning, you really have the beginning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those two groups in particular. We'll talk about that when we talk about the 400 silent years. But they came along and they said, we have got to keep the law. And that's why I said, from a national standpoint, the Pharisees are the good guys. Whenever you hear the word Pharisee, you have the same response that I do. And that is when you hear the word Pharisees, that you say, well, hypocrite. A Pharisee is a hypocrite. But that's what Jesus Christ came, and he said, you all are a pack of hypocrites. You guys are a bunch of serpents and snakes. And he rebuked them, because what they had done is they had turned the law, which was designed to point them to the Messiah, they used the law as the means by which to make themselves righteous, by doing the law. And by the way, when you say that, you have to say, by doing the law as best you can. And the law says you do it perfectly. If you want to know what God wants you to do, you do the law all the time, perfect all the time. But they took the law and they said, well, if you just give it your best shot. I mean, nobody's perfect. So if you just try as hard as you can. Your heart attitude is important on this. If you just try as hard as you can and do it as best you can, that'll be good enough for God. I mean, I've heard Jewish people say that today. And Dr. Laura on the radio used to say things like that. She used to say, you guys probably don't. Anybody remember Dr. Laura on the radio? There's a few of you older folks among us. But anyway, Dr. Laura used to say, just do the law as best you can. Just do it. Give it your best shot. And that'll be good enough for God. And God said, no, this is God's standard. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your life, and with all your might, with all your strength. In the New Testament, it's mind, with all your mind. That means if you're not loving God every moment of every day, thinking about God every moment of every day, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, you're disobedient to God. That's why I said, you know, there are plenty of times today I'm not thinking about God at all. I'm thinking about other things. And there's sometimes during the day that I sin against God and I disobey Him. But you can disobey by omission rather than commission. You can disobey Him by not worshiping Him all the time, loving Him with all of your heart, loving God. And to tell you the truth, there's sometimes you come to like 5 o'clock in the afternoon and you think, I haven't read my Bible today. In fact, I really haven't even thought about God today. And your conscience should smite you. You've done the wrong thing. You're disobedient. That's an act of you've not done what you should do. So the law was given, and Ezra came back and said, "You got to do the law." So you people who have taken foreign wives, put them aside. Wow, that's kind of strong. Put them aside. You're going to have to take care of them, but you put them aside. But you said you're going to be faithful to God. You'd be faithful to God and the people you marry. You'd be faithful to God in the way you live. You'd be faithful to God. Or we're going back into exile again. And the Pharisees were only too happy to have that message. We need to be obedient to the law. We need to do the law. And we'll tell you how to do it. And a lot of times they told people how to do it, and they didn't do it, but they told others how to do it. So that's why they're known as being hypocrites. And that's why when you see the Pharisee and the publican praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee is going on and on about all the stuff that he's doing, and he doesn't even mind standing in front of everybody and saying, "Dear God, I'm so thankful that I tithe of everything that I possess. I tithe my herb garden." Not many people do that. And I fast twice a week. How many of you fast twice a week? And, you know, in that prayer, it's like he goes on and on. It's like, you know, there's no fade away in the scripture. But as this guy is talking, you just sort of feel like he's going for it. He's talking. He's telling everybody all the stuff he's doing. And then there's the tax collector over to the side. In fact, he says, "I'm just thankful I'm not like that tax collector. He's a bad guy. He's stealing from everybody. He's taking your money. And he's collecting the taxes, but he's collecting more than he should because that's why he's so wealthy. He sends the tax money off to the Romans, but he's doing pretty good himself. That's why if the Romans ever left town, he would have to leave town because everybody would kill him. Or maybe just ask him to move or something. No, but actually they would probably kill him. But here's this tax collector, and everybody hated him. God, is there any way you could be merciful to someone like me? Is there any way you could be propitiated? Is there any way that your wrath, the wrath that I so rightly deserve, is there any way that that could be satisfied for someone like me?" And Jesus said, "That's the guy who goes home justified." We look at that and go, really? I always think the disciples were just amazed when Jesus said things about the Pharisees that was just alarming to them. The Pharisees were the good guys. I mean, they may be a little braggadocious, but basically they're the ones trying to keep us here in the land and keep things going on here. And they're the ones who supposedly know God. And Jesus comes and they don't know him. There was something wrong with that whole system. But Ezra came back and he said, this needs to be under the law. And one of the reasons why he comes back is to indicate that this is not the restoration. You listen to the prophets who speak during the ending of Judah and during the ending of Israel, and the prophets that speak always speak about the judgment is coming. You read them, you'll always read judgment. Judgment is coming. We have abandoned God, and therefore God is going to judge us. It's coming. And He's going to restore us. There's this restoration. And when you answer the question about what's going on in that restoration, you'll find out whether you're a pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. Because the way you answer that question, it's still being answered today. And there's some people who say, well, no, you know, that restoration is really going to take place among the Christians and the church. At the end of the we're going to have the kingdom of God that's established on the earth, because we're going to become more and more of a Christian nation and more of a Christian world. And this Christian world is going to rise up to meet the Lord and bring Him into His kingdom. If you say that, you're post-millennial. Or if you say, well, no, the tribulation took place during the 70 AD destruction, then you're a preterist. And if you say, and the millennium, it's really the expanded period of time that we're living in right now. It's just a long period of time, not 1,000 years, just a long period of time. If you're all-mill when you say that. And even they would say, and there's probably going to be some kind of a revival among the Jews at the end. Because the Bible speaks of that in Romans chapter 11. So somehow you have to deal with the Bible. You have to deal with all that text. But if you're me, and I believe that there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and He's going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. I think that's the most important period of time. And we'll talk about when we get to the millennium. But it's the most important period of time for Jesus Christ to reestablish His rightful place of dominion over the whole of the earth. The rebellion is all put to an end at that point. And there's even a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, because Satan is loosed again and you have the final rebellion, which is totally amazing that that should ever happen. But it's Jesus Christ reestablishing His rightful place. Salvation is a part of this kingdom, and the reign of Christ is a part of this kingdom. One of them, you have the people of the kingdom saved, a people saved, because if He didn't save a people, there would be no one in the kingdom. It would be a peopleless kingdom. But God created mankind to be a part of this kingdom. He's saving people for this kingdom, but He's going to establish His rule upon the earth. And this restoration is that rule. And so when people say, well, this is the restoration that God promised, I say, not if they come back under the terms of the law. Because Jeremiah said they're going to come back under the terms of the new covenant. And the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ. And that's very clear. That's why when you take communion, you are holding this cup. And this cup represents the new covenant in His blood. And you take it because you're saying, this new covenant is my covenant. I'm a new covenant Christian. Because Jesus Christ died to establish the new covenant. That's why there are two elements to communion. The first element is the broken body. He was broken in order that I might live. And I take the wafer and I eat it, because you eat to live. But this is spiritually receiving Jesus Christ. And you receive Him and you live. He's the bread of life. And we live because of Him. But then all the blessings we have are because He brought us into the new covenant. And I believe He's going to bring the Jews into the new covenant when He comes. That's a great thing that He's going to do. But that's why Ezra coming back and reestablishing the law indicates that this is just more of this period of time. You'll notice I don't say, well, this is the beginning of when the people come back in the land. This is the restoration. This is what God is doing. And all the rest is His kingdom. By the way, if we're living in the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, it's a pretty weak, I shouldn't say that, but it's a pretty weak rod. Because if He rules with a rod of iron, there will be justice. There will be absolute justice. And there will be compassion by the King. And He will rule. That day is coming. The third return is Nehemiah. And he comes back in 445. And rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem. So when you think of it, think of Zerubbabel, the temple, building the temple, Ezra coming back and establishing the law, and Nehemiah rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. The other thing you can remember about Nehemiah is, and if you read Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll get this story. Daniel was told that there would be 483 years between the return, the command for the people to return, 483 years, and the Messiah would come. And then he would be cut off. This is the 70 weeks of Daniel. I'll show you that in greater detail if we get there. If we get there, I hope we will. But anyway, that's a significant return. The 444, 445 return, BC return, is the time when the clock starts ticking. And no one would know that because there's three returns. But Daniel was told from the time of a edict to return to the land, and the coming of the Messiah will be, 483 years. 483 years. And from that edict until Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on the colt, on the foal of an ass, and he comes in, it's 483 years to the day. And I'll show you that when we get there and talk about that. But it's one of the times when God gives a prophecy with time associated. Also, when they went into bondage, they were told they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. That's another prophecy that was associated with time. But this is an amazing prophecy that Daniel was told that. And that's why Nehemiah is so important. And that's why the story of Nehemiah is so amazing. Because Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And this is one of those incidental kind of stories that are just kind of strange. But Nehemiah is before the king. And when you're before the king, you're supposed to be happy. I don't know what that means. You're supposed to be happy. I guess that's the way I go to school every day. Every day I go, "Hi, it's wonderful to be here at school today." And it's like, "Are you?" And the kids say to me, "Well, how are you doing today?" And I go, I don't really know. I don't wake up till noon." And they look at me and I go, "What? What is he talking about?" And I say, "Never mind." But anyway, I'm happy when I go. So I'm very happy. And then I come home and Martha says, I better not. She might say, "I'm grumpy today." I said, "I'm grumpy? Really?" Actually, I admitted it today. She said, "How are you doing today?" I said, "I'm kind of grumpy today." And I said, "Oh." I don't know. Where am I anyway? Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is grumpy in front of the king. Don't know how that happened. But I do know because he's sad. Because he says, I've received a letter. He says this ahead of time. I received a letter. The people are, the wall is broken down. The city is broken down. And Nehemiah is sad about the whole thing. So he goes before the king and he's sad. And the king says, "What's the deal, frowny face?" Something like that. That's the message version. What's the deal, Mr. Frowny Face? And so Nehemiah is afraid. Because, you can't be sad in front of the king. You can get killed for that. He's the cupbearer. He's supposed to be happy with the cupbearer. I don't know. But anyway, he's supposed to be happy all the time. And so Nehemiah prayed, and he said, it's the shortest prayer in the whole wide world. Because it's like, and he said, and he prayed, and he said. So it's like, it wasn't like he said, "Time out, I got to go have a prayer meeting." No, this was a quick prayer. It was like, "God, help me." So then he says, "Yeah, I'm sad. I'm sad because my people are in captivity." So the king says, "Well, why don't you go help them?" That's that date. Seems like an odd time for that. Just kind of like it seemed like it just was an odd occurrence that happens, and this clock starts ticking from that point on. It's ticking away and counting time. And that's why the way, in my understanding, it's one of the reasons why the wise men come. The Jews should have been counting the time. If somebody told you, not somebody, if an angel came and appeared to you at night and said, "I am the angel." You're looking at me like, she's looking at me like, "I don't believe any of this thing." "I am the angel. And in 21 years, Christ will come. Go tell everybody." You go, "Whoa. And do you think, you know, you'd write down the date? And you think you go, 2020, you know, mark the date. I would. You say, we need to know that this is the time. 483 years is a long time. That's obviously a number of people's lifetimes. But still you think that the Jews would be looking. 483 years until the Messiah comes. So they can count from the first date. No, it wasn't that date. Count from the second date. No, it's not that date. Count from the third date. That is the date. And there's Jesus Christ. And then he's cut off. And the 70th week is the week of tribulation that's coming. It's coming. But it's just interesting, this whole account that is given. But it starts with Nehemiah and his being sad. A sad face. And it seems like a just sort of an incidental happening that was kind of accidental, and he wasn't really doing the right thing, being sad before the king, and lo and behold, that becomes the date that God says the clock starts ticking and the Messiah comes. It's a great thing. Well, let me give one more thing. Let me talk about the silent years. If you look at the silent years and in your notes, this is what is developed during those times, the silent years. And the silent years doesn't mean that nobody talked or they didn't talk very loud during that time. It means that God was silent. And the people knew that God was silent. There was no prophet who was speaking. It's very interesting that 400 years before the coming of Christ, there's this lengthy period of time in which God is not speaking to the people. There's a remnant in the land. There's more people living outside of the land, which is even true today. There's more people of the Jews living outside of the land than living in the land. But there's no word that is spoken. That's why Malachi is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. They didn't put, and you'll notice down there, the apocryphal literature was written during that time. They never included that because they knew that God was not speaking. And they read the Apocrypha as historical and significant books, but not authoritative, not biblical. In fact, when they were translated in the New King James Bible in the first edition, they printed the Apocrypha there because just to include the historical information. It wasn't included as a part of the Bible. It was the hidden apocryphal part and not a part of the biblical text. And then the other versions of the King James, they dropped that out. But the Bible was to be a historical book for study. And so it included the Bible, the sacred scriptures, and also the Apocrypha, which some of it is pretty interesting stuff. But this is the development. What you have taking place during this time is you have the diaspora. That means the state of being, more people being outside than being inside and in the land. And Jesus Christ referred to the diaspora. In fact, when Jesus said, I'm leaving, the disciples said, where are you going? Are you going to the diaspora? Are you going to the Jews that are out there? Are you going to take your message to them? Because that's where they thought that he was going to go. The scribes also were those who studied and copied and edited and taught and dealt with the law. And so the scribes as a group functioned during that period of time. This was also the time, remember, if you destroy the temple, that's the place where the people go to worship God. So if there's no temple and the people go and they're taken off to Babylon, then what are they going to have there? And so what developed was the synagogue. And the synagogue was a place where they would go to worship, but they weren't offering sacrifices. In the synagogue, the prayers of the people are the sacrifices. And if the Jews were really being faithful to the law, they would be doing the sacrifices because they should do the sacrifices. But they went and they defined the sacrifices as the prayers of the people. And when we went, a long time ago, when we went to Germany, across the street from it was the only, in Frankfurt, it was the only Jewish synagogue that survived. And it only survived because the two walls of the synagogue connected to two important buildings, so they didn't tear the synagogue down. But there's a police car sitting out in front of this synagogue, by the way, 24/7 and protecting the synagogue and protecting the people in the synagogue from being mistreated. But we went, I probably told you some of you some of this, but we went one day was because the lady who was doing cleaning in the house was a Jew, a Jewish woman, and she said, I'll take you to church. I'll take you to synagogue if you want to go. So we said, sure, we'll go. And so we had to go, and we had to wear the little cap. And then we go in, we sit down, and the men sit on the main floor because men are always more important than women. And the women sit in the balcony in the cheap seats up in the top because, you know, men are more important than women, so... Well, at least that's, never mind. Anyway, we sit down, and there's a Jewish man sitting in front of me, and he turns around and starts talking to me. And it's fascinating. He's a Holocaust survivor, and he's telling me a story. But it's like you go to church, and the guy's, somebody, you know, sitting in front of you in church and turning around and talking to you. And I'm kind of like, you know, I didn't want to say to him, should we be, you know, listening to the, you know, this guy up there at his front? And he was the cantor. He was, I don't know what it was, but anyway, it was, he's singing away. But there were times in the service when this man would stop mid-sentence and spin around in his chair. And everybody prayed. Everybody recited a prayer. And, you know, it was like chaotic in this thing during the service because nobody was paying attention to the poor guy that was up there singing away, singing his heart out. But they're all talking. There's all this stuff going on. And even some of the young people came in the side door. They walked in the side door and they walked out. And the men were going, hey, listen, you know, it's kind of like telling, I guess they were telling them to get, I couldn't tell whatever, you know, I don't speak German. So they were either being German or Yiddish or something, but clearly, and the kids kind of out the door, you know, like that. But it's just the weirdest service I was ever in. But it was just, but when the prayer time starts, everybody stopped. It was quiet, and they all recited a prayer. And that was over, and he turned around and went on with, you know, finished his sentence and told me the rest of his story about his life. But it was just very, very strange. But that's because when they went to the established the synagogue, the prayers are regarded as the sacrifice ascending into the very presence of God. And they're formal prayers and they're recited prayers, but that started with the synagogues. And if you went to Jerusalem in the day of Christ, because when they came back into the land, the remnant came back, they brought the synagogues back. So they established synagogues in Jerusalem. That's the first time that they had synagogues there. And if you wanted to find a Pharisee, you'd go to a synagogue. If you want to find the Sadducees, you go to the temple. So the Pharisees were they were the leaders, they were the rabbis. And the rabbis were like the Supreme Court. They were the ones who defined the law. So if you wanted to know, how much can I do on the Sabbath and not be working? They say, well, you can pick up a weight that doesn't weigh more than 10 pounds, and you can carry it not more than 50 paces. If you walk more than 50 paces, then you've sinned. You've broken the Sabbath. So to me, it's like you just pick this thing up, walk 49 paces, set it down, wait a minute, pick it up and walk, you know. There's always ways around all this stuff, but, you know, you could do that sort of thing. But they define what it means to keep the Sabbath. And the way they decided, they made the rules of how to keep the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was established. And so they looked at all the things that were done to build the tabernacle, tanning of hides, all the rest of the things that were done. And they say, clearly you can't do any of that. That would be work. You can't do any of that stuff. So you can only write one word. You can erase several letters. But it's just not much. You can't do much on the Sabbath. But all of that, the rabbis, the synagogue, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees for that matter, all established during these silent years. Whew. Well, we need to stop or we're going to have more silent years or so, but we've run over 5 minutes. Well, we'll finish this, but there's more to be known. We need to talk about the Septuagint and the Apocrypha a little bit. But there are a number of developments during this period of time. So it's an important period of time, but remember, God is not speaking. And then suddenly God speaks in a very dramatic way because Jesus Christ comes. And that's amazing. So, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your direction in all of history. We're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes in history in such a way that we may see you. And history is all about mankind, but history is all about your ruling in all of mankind. And we pray for our country. We pray that you would forgive us for abandoning you. We pray that you would be gracious and merciful to us, and that you would revive your church. We pray that you would bring about a reformation of exalting scriptures again. We pray for the lost and pray that you would bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we always know that we deserve your judgment. But we're thankful that you are the God of grace and the God of mercy, and that you are the fountain of love that pours forth upon us. So we pray for the blessings that only you can give. We pray for the nation of Israel. And we pray that your purposes will be accomplished in the fullness of your promises, the promises that only you can make and only you can fulfill. So we thank you for our time together this evening. And give us safety in traveling home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.